Father, we come before you now, God, and I ask that you speak. I ask that your words speak to each of us, me included, and that you would have your way in our hearts today. Give us ears to hear what you want to say. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're in this just little two-week series on spiritual warfare. And I spoke last week about it. I would encourage you to get CD. Not that it's anything of me is good in that, but that is God's words that spoke. And some people, it really helped, who've been just kind of looking around at their own lives and their own situations going, what's going on? And so one thing that's really stood out to me over the past several months, and probably more than anything since my wife had her health problems, is the awareness of spiritual warfare and the reality of that in our lives. And this is true. We oftentimes, we live in denial of it, or we pretend like it's not happening, but there is an enemy. And so Jesus says in John 10:10, I've come that you might have life and have it abundantly, but there's this thief that's come to steal and to kill and to destroy. And like, that's true. And that's part of our reality that we live in. We numb ourselves to it, and we forget about it sometimes because we're just busy with work, and we're busy with life and with TV series and with hobbies, and we just forget that there is very much a battle going on around us. And that's what we're talking about in this series. But to be clear, we're talking about the victory that we have in Jesus, okay? So that when we talk about our enemy and we talk about spiritual warfare, we don't do so with the spirit of fear or of defeat, but faith. Because we understand that Jesus has already won the battle. The war has already been won. That's already been settled. We are fighting from a position of victory, not for victory. And yet the battles, they just kind of rage on day after day. So let's learn together to fight those battles with faith and with confidence that comes from the power of God. This year as a country, we celebrated back in June the 75th anniversary of D-Day. 75 years ago on June 6th, you probably remember studying this in history. Some of you might have even still been around then. But 75 years ago, the Allied forces united and they stormed the beaches of Normandy. What you may or may not remember from history class is that it took a little while for the United States to engage in World War II. We spent the first couple of years trying to maintain what was known as a neutral position, that we didn't really want to get involved because it was over there, it was in Europe, and we're over here. And whenever you're struggling with getting involved in something risky, there's a sense in which you can just kind of justify complacency pretty easy. Like, that's not our problem. And those aren't our people, and that's not our continent. I didn't make that mess, and surely somebody will do something. And so for a few years, that was our approach as a country, that we're just going to stay over here, and when faced with opportunity to stand up against the darkness of evil, it's very easy to justify complacency over courage. And for a while, that was the position of the United States. In fact, there was a political group back then of people that represented that kind of that mentality. They would call themselves isolationists. Let's isolate ourselves over here and not get involved with the darkness over there and the evil out there, because it's not affecting our security and it's not affecting our freedom. Let's let somebody else do something. Let's let somebody else sacrifice. Let's let someone else do what needs to be done. So for a while, we tried that. But then it became clear that Hitler, he wasn't going to stop, and millions of Jews were being killed, and the freedom of the entire world was literally hanging in the balance. And so on D-Day, we joined with other allied forces and 150,000 troops, 150,000, some 5,000 boats, storm the beaches of Normandy. The boats, you'll see a picture of them there, they were called Higgins boats. Higgins boats. They were kind of a utility boat, not real big, but you can fit a lot of soldiers in them. And they would get as close to the shore as possible, but when they got close to the shore and those metal gates lowered, gunfire began to rain down. See, Hitler knew that the Allied forces would probably attack somewhere along the French coast, so he had established strongholds. There were miles and miles and miles of bunkers that had been dug. Some 4 million landmines were set. And the sacrifices that day were enormous. Some 10,000 lives were sacrificed as a result of the battle that day. But here's the thing that I want you to catch from all that. There's no way to defeat evil without engaging it. Like, you can't live a neutral life and be part of defeating evil. Isolationism, it doesn't work if you want to make a difference with your life. And there was no path to victory unless they engaged and unless they sacrificed. And so the lie of neutrality that we sometimes believe is somebody else can do it, and I'll be happier if I live with complacency and for comfort rather than with courage and for a cause that is greater than myself. So in this series, we're kind of being challenged to move away from that mindset to reject complacency, where we wake up and we kind of go through the motions of the day, and before we know it, the weeks, the months, the years, they've passed by and we're just not really sure what happened. We want to reject complacency and we want to live with courage. We want to reject comfort, that somehow we were made to just be comfortable, and we want to live with commitment. That we would understand ultimately that our lives are truly defined by the commitments we make and the commitments that we keep. We want to reject sitting and embrace sacrificing. Understanding that there's joy and meaning when we give sacrificially of ourselves. And so, no more neutral living. We want to engage. So, last week we talked about spiritual warfare in our lives. Today we're going to talk about spiritual warfare in the church. And so, when we talk about the mission of the church, the purpose that God wants to accomplish in this world through the church, we need to understand something. Nothing can stop it. Sometimes we don't have that mentality. Sometimes it feels like we're overwhelmed and the obstacles are too significant and things are too difficult, but that's not the tone of the New Testament. It is a tone of hope and determination that nothing can stop the purposes of God in this world. His kingdom is inevitable, that no matter what happens, no matter what obstacles there may be, no matter what strongholds have been established, no matter how many landmines the enemy has put out, he can't stop God. You can't slow him down. He won't be controlled. He won't be contained. In Romans 16:20, Paul says, "The God of peace will soon crush Satan under his feet." That will happen. Victory is inevitable. Nothing can stop it. Knowing that, then, changes how we live. Right? It changes the confidence that we have. It changes the hope that we can live with. No matter what's going on, knowing that nothing can stop what God has set in motion. Sin and darkness can't stop it. Jesus took care of that on the cross. No government can stop it. Persecution can't stop it. Prejudice can't stop it. Poverty can't stop it. Death can't stop it. Jesus says in Revelation, "I've got the keys to death. I wear them right here on my hip. Got the keys to the gates of hell." There's nothing that can stop it. That his power is immeasurable and his promises are irrefutable. The church we're going to see today is invincible. And that means that his kingdom is inevitable. His kingdom will not be stopped. So we're going to be studying from Matthew chapter 16. And if you have your Bible or you want to use a Bible app on your phone or just use your bulletin, in Matthew 16, Jesus is going to have a conversation with his disciples. But what I want you to catch before we jump into the text here is that where he says what he says is as important as what he says. Like, geography, I hate to say this, but geography really matters. The context of where this takes place is significant. And they go to this area called Caesarea Philippi, which is about a 25-mile hike from where they were, a 12-hour journey on foot. So why? Why? Why make a 12-hour journey just to have this conversation? especially to Caesarea Philippi. I mean, because this was a place that people would have avoided in that day, God-fearing people anyway. It was a place of darkness. It was a place of pagan worship where they would participate in some pretty hedonistic practices. And this is where Jesus brings his followers. And see, no rabbi would have ever gone to Caesarea Philippi with his disciples. But this is what Jesus does. And while they're there, they have this conversation. So Matthew chapter 16 and verse 13 says, he asked his disciples, who do people say the Son of Man is? So he looks at his followers. He says, who do people say that I am? I don't know that they'll tell me directly to my face. So what are they saying out there? What's being said? And the disciples, they kind of fumble around with an answer a little bit. And they say, well, some say you're John the Baptist. I mean, we know you're not John the Baptist. We've met him and we've seen you with him. But that's what some people say. And then they said, and others say Elijah. And still others, Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. People know, Jesus, there's something about you. But they're not really sure what to do with you. They hear your teaching and they see your miracles, but they're not sure what to make of you. So they're trying to understand and explain it, and here's some of what people are saying. And then here's what Jesus does next. Just listen to this. Jesus does what Jesus does. He gets personal. He looks at the disciples and he says to them in verse 15, but what about you? Who do you say that I am? And this is the way of Jesus. What about you? Hey, I know what your friends think. I know how your family feels. I know what's trending on social media. I'm asking you, what do you think? What do you believe? What are your convictions? What have you decided? And this is the way of Jesus. And honestly, it's a commitment that we have made as a church, that these are the questions that we're going to ask one another. And I know some people don't like that. That you don't like it getting personal. I know. You'd rather come to church and it be kind of a information download where, you learn something. Or maybe you'd rather come to church and it's more practical application. Like, just kind of give me some helpful habits to get rid of my anxiety. Or help in my marriage. Or, some of that. Or maybe it's just more tradition. You just kind of come so you can check the box, or you come so that you used to go as a kid and now you're trying to make some people happy, or so you're here, but you really don't want anybody to ask you this question. What about you? But he's going to ask you that. He's going to ask you that. Like, the Holy Spirit won't let you come for very long to church before he gets you in the corner. And he looks you in the eye and he says, what do you say about Jesus? So Jesus says to his disciples, who do you say that I am? And I don't know, maybe there's some awkward silence. And they all kind of look down at the ground thinking, Peter, say something. You always say something. Just say something, Peter. And I don't know if some time went by, but Peter does finally speak up and he says, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. Peter says, you are the Son of God. And in Matthew 16:17, Jesus replied, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by flesh and blood. He says, you didn't figure this one out on your own, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. The gates of Hades will not overcome it. So here they are in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell, the gates of Hades, will not overcome it. And here's why geography matters. So Jesus is revealing himself through Simon's confession, and he's speaking of his plan for the church. But he's not doing this from the temple, a religious place. He's not talking about building his church within the gates of Jerusalem. He's not at the Sea of Galilee, which would have been a more comfortable and safe place for everybody. No, he goes to a place that is dark, a place that is broken and shameful, a place that is filled with worship to false gods. And he says, this is who I am, and this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to build my church, and the gates of hell will not stand against it. So, carved into a mountain at Caesarea Philippi, where some temples were dedicated to to this pagan worship is one of these temples was a cave. And this cave was called the Gates of Hades. Is this thing cutting out? Okay, it feels like it is. Sorry. The cave was called the Gates of Hades or the Gates of Hell. And it was called that because inside that cave was this spring. And it's kind of a bubbling spring, and they couldn't really get to the bottom of it. It was too deep for them to reach the bottom of it with the tools of that time. And so it was just too deep. And it was thought that it was more than 800 feet deep, and so it was called the Gates of Hell. They believed that it was somehow a gate to the underworld where demons and devils would come in and out, and there was a god there, false god there, named Pan that they worshipped, Pan. A god called Pan. It's where we get the word panic from. And it's a combination, the word is a combination of fear and power and sex. And so they would participate in this ritual, and the way that it would translate is panicked sex would be the way they translated it. It was just kind of this animal lust, and there was prostitution and bestiality, and even some infant sacrifice would take place there. Just a place of darkness. Of just complete darkness. Jesus hikes his disciples up to this area, and they're probably a little bit uncomfortable. Actually, they're probably a lot uncomfortable. They're like, okay, Jesus, I'll go with you, but don't tell my mom that I went here with you. It's just one of the least likely places that they would plan on going with Jesus. This is a place where things are broken, where things are lost. And Jesus says, this is where I'll build my church. And the church is going to prevail. The church doesn't avoid the gates of hell. The church storms the gates of hell. And we kind of listen to this story, or if you're like me, the behavior of the people in that Caesarea Philippi, it just kind of seems a little bit antiquated for our day, right? Like, this idea of worshiping this false god named Pan, and that there's this gateway to the underworld, and all of this idolatry, that was kind of for people back then, right? We just feel like we've evolved. We're a little bit more sophisticated than that. Are we, though? Are we? Aren't the gods, the false gods, aren't they the same? But the temples just look a little bit different. I mean, what is a porn site except for a pagan temple? Or a hookup app? What is it? What is that if not that? Or the office where you spend 70 hours a week and you sacrifice your health and your marriage and your children on the altar of success and power. You don't think that's a temple? That's a temple. Or maybe it's a university or a high school where it seems that people just worship secular humanism. Or it's a club or a casino, places where we give of ourselves trying to discover power and pleasure and success. And so the temples, they're different. But we still worship a lot of the same false gods. And Jesus brings the disciples into this place, and it's not comfortable and it's not safe, it's not easy. It's broken and it's shameful. And he looks around and he says, actually, this looks like a pretty good spot. I'll build my church and the gates of hell will not overcome it. Now, this wording, will not overcome it, it kind of paints a picture that's not quite accurate. Like when you read this, or at least when the way I read it initially, is this idea that the gates of hell are attacking the church, but the gates of hell won't overcome the church. That's kind of what it sounds like. On just an initial reading, that the gates of hell are just kind of beating against the church and beating the church into a corner, and it looks like the church is going to go down, but it just barely escapes. Kind of sounds like that when you first read it, but that's not what Jesus is saying here. Gates, of course, were not an offensive weapon. Gates are a defensive weapon. So if you could just see an image of death as a city, and there's gates surrounding this city, and Jesus is picturing the church, hitting against, advancing against the gates of death, the gates of hell. It's not that the church has retreated in fear and the gates of hell are beating the church down. It's that the church is advancing against the gates of hell, the gates of death. It's a completely different perspective. And so the way I want to put this for you is the church is not on defense. The church is on offense. And there's a big difference. So if you just kind of think through this with me, when the church is playing defense, we're focused on stopping something. But when the church is playing offense, we're focused on starting something. If the church is playing defense, it wants to stop something. It's all about preventing and prevention. But if the church is playing offense, then it's all about advancements and advancing. And for some of you and me, maybe you grew up in the church and it's all about seeing the threats on the outside and stopping it. And so the church was always playing defense, prevent defense. But that's not how the early church changed the world. If you study history, you'll find that there was this small group of Jesus followers that had no power, no position, no money, and they changed the world, not by trying to stop everything wrong that was going on around them, but by starting something. They started a revolution of loving people in like Jesus in these radical ways. It's what the church was known for. And that's what brought the change. When the church is playing defense, the church tends to be known for what we're against. Right? But if the church is playing offense, then it's what we're for. And maybe you went to a church like this where it was all about what was not okay. It was all about what you were against, and you didn't really understand the gospel, but you knew that you weren't supposed to dance. Like, you knew that wasn't okay. Like, maybe square dance was okay, but that was it. And like that, even that, you didn't talk about that. Like, or maybe you didn't quite understand the gospel, but you knew you couldn't play cards. You were against playing cards. You didn't really know why, but you were against it. And you knew you were against rock and roll music, especially if it's played backwards and backmasked. Like, another one bites the dust. If you play it backwards and slow enough, doesn't it sound like Start Smoking Marijuana? Doesn't it sound like that? And tattoos, you were against tattoos, unless maybe a scripture verse. And just a list of all these things that you were against, constant defense. And you start to miss what you're for, which is where the power is. And so the battle plan was isolationism and neutrality. And defense is about opposition, but offense is about opportunity. And so we live in an incredible time to be the church. You don't always hear that or hear it put that way, but the church on defense makes it sound like, oh, it's so bad. And at church on defense, you spend time and it feels like there's just a lot of despair and things are wrong in the world. But I'm telling you, this is an incredible time to be the church. We live in a time where we have the opportunity to see the Great Commission that Jesus gave us, the Great Commission fulfilled in our generation, where the Bible will go to every tongue, tribe, and nation, probably in my lifetime. It's incredible to think about. Think about the fact that we have this radio station back here and WVMBR, and that people listen live to our services and listen live to Christian music. Right now, in the last 30 days, these services have been transmitted to Australia, Canada, Germany, Papua New Guinea, Russia, Algeria, India. People from all over the world are hearing the gospel right now, listening to this service. It's an incredible time to be alive. And as a church, this is no time to back ourselves into a corner and say, hey, let's just isolate and retreat because it's just too scary. That's not the spirit that God has given us. I know we can sometimes feel a bit overwhelmed, especially right now. And you watch the news and you see things and you'll hear people say, well, it's never been this bad. What are we going to do? Jesus says, come here. Let's go for a walk. A few miles into it, you're not exactly sure where he's taking you. You go a little bit further and he hasn't really said much. And 25 miles later, you show up at a place that you've heard about, but you never thought you'd see it with your own eyes. You're in Caesarea Philippi, and Jesus, he stands there and he says, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. An example of what it looks like to live with this church on offense spirit, realizing that nothing can stop the church, is found in 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes to the church in Corinth, but he's in the city of Ephesus. And he says something that's easy to miss, but it's a paradox that's really worth noting. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verses 8 and 9, Paul says, you got it for me, Dave? Paul says, but I will stay on, if you got it in your bulletin there, Paul says, I will stay on at Ephesus until Pentecost, because a great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Paul says, I'll stay on until Pentecost, a bit longer, because this great door of effective work has been opened to me. Paul says, hey, I can't come to Corinth because there's this open door. There's an opportunity. Oh, does that mean that things are working out there, working out for you good, Paul? Is it all great and do people just love you and the gospel is just advancing? And there's no opposition? Is that why a great opportunity has been opened to you? Paul says, a great door of effective work has been opened to me, and there are many who oppose me. Wait, what? Because you just said a great door has been opened. And then there's not even a period. It's a comma, and you say, and there are many who oppose me. I don't understand that. See, Paul sees opposition as opportunity. The darker it is, listen folks, the darker it is, the brighter the light shines. That the more opposition he experiences, the more opportunity he's going to have to watch Jesus do what Jesus does. So he says, I'm going to stay here a little while. There's so many people who are against me here. I'm just going to stay. And that's the spirit of confidence that comes from our hope being put in Jesus. And so what would it look like? Just bear with me a minute. What would it look like if we as the church said this is the kind of faith we're going to have, that instead of staying away from dark places and retreating into safe spaces, instead of playing defense, we say to ourselves, we're going to play offense. And we're going to go to some places that seem dark or don't seem likely. I mean, what if? What if we went to the county jail and ministered there? What if we went into nursing homes where oftentimes people have no visitors? 67% of the people that are sitting in nursing homes don't get a single visitor a week. What if? What if we went into a university where it's just all secular humanism and it just wouldn't work, and we brought the love of Jesus to the students there? What if we looked at our community and we see things like indicator addiction is at an epidemic rate, and we said we're going to start a Christian addictions ministry? I mean, what if? What if we set up at the next gay pride parade and handed out water bottles? Not to preach to anyone, not to forward our agenda, but just as a humble way to do what Jesus said, because Jesus said, if you find somebody thirsty, give them a drink. And I'm sure there's lots of thirsty people walking in a parade, right? I mean, what if? And I know that many of you right now are thinking of all the reasons why we couldn't do these things. But what if? What if we decide we're going to love people one at a time in places where it seems not quite as likely, seems a little bit more difficult? What if we stop using the excuse of that's not how we've done it or not how we do it, and instead decide to storm the gates? What if? What if we as a church show the same agape love on Sunday morning that we show on Saturday night candlelight in the great banquet? What if? What if we were glowing so brightly that we don't even need to hold a candle up? What if? What if? Sometimes we need a challenge. We try and live our lives without it. We try to keep it comfortable and stay complacent, but that's not how we were made to live. We were made to live with a challenge. And then, so when that's missing from our lives, and we're not pushing ourselves to be a part of something bigger, then there's this unrest that begins to surface in other areas of our lives, and it trickles down into all sorts of things. We were made to be challenged, and I know there's a school of thought that says, hey, if you want a lot of people to come to your church, keep it comfortable. Like, make it entertaining. You know? Don't challenge people. Just kind of stay away from that stuff. But that's not who God has called us to be as a church. We are called to know Him and make Him known. If you want a lot of people to come, a cruise ship is probably a good way to go about it, right? I mean, you have a cruise ship and it's comfortable and it's entertaining. You can draw a lot of people with a cruise ship. A cruise ship will attract more people than, a Higgins boat. But we've been called to storm the gates of hell, and we're not going to do that in a cruise ship. So let's say as a church, we will not be a group of isolationists, and we will not settle for a life of neutrality. Instead, we will storm the gates of hell with the love and grace of Jesus. One of the things we talked about last week is the weapons that God gives us in this battle are not the weapons you would expect. It's not hatred. It's not anger or criticism. It's not raised voices and pounding fists and pointed fingers. It's love. It's grace. It's humility. If you're part of this church, then I believe this with all my heart, that you are part of one of the greatest allied coalitions ever assembled. But I also believe that even on this weekend, we're joining with allied forces all around the world who have gathered together. And Jesus, He's going to build His church. I hope you're a part of that. I really do. I really, really do. I hope you reject complacency and comfort. I hope you embrace the challenge and the commitment and the sacrifice required. I really, really do. But either way, if you do or if you don't, He will build His church and nothing will stop it. Let's pray. Father, You sent Your Son into a dark world, and we live in a dark world. And as we talked about spiritual warfare, a lot of people have had this darkness going on in their lives and swirling around them, and a lot of times you can see it swirling around a bit in the church, and we're in a fearful time because of transition and all of these things. But we as a church have decided, Jesus, that You are the head of the church. And since You are the head of the church, since You are the head of the church, nothing will stop it. Nothing. So, Father, I ask today that Your will be done through the name of Your Son, Jesus. That at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. That at the name of Jesus, every high thing will come down. And that You, Almighty God, would be lifted up. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.